We'll start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again thankful that we've had an opportunity to gather here today to study your word and to learn more about your son. We come here humbly, knowing how much that we need to rely on you every day and in every way. We come here acknowledging, we come before you acknowledging that each and every one of us has trials and tribulations in our lives. We all probably think that ours are the worst. We pray for your grace to see us through these things, however long it takes, until one day we'll be face to face with you. And we know that only then will the troubles that come with living in this sin-cursed world, in these, what Paul calls bodies of death, only then will we truly be free of trouble. We long for that day, Father. And we just, I think sometimes we don't pay much attention in our prayers to the day of your coming. But we know that that's our blessed hope, Father, and we know that that will come at your appointed time. And may we be faithful until then. And in Christ's name we pray at this. Amen. Your Bibles to Romans 1. This is our first study of the new year. And since last year we closed out our study in Romans 1. Actually, we had just gotten into Romans 2. We're going to start off with a review of some of the things that we looked at last year. And I think I'm even managing to include some new material here. We spent a long time in Romans 1 at the end of last year. It was longer than I originally intended, but we did take some detours. We jumped both forward and backward in Scripture. We went into, for example, the Corinthian epistles, and we looked at some of the trials and tribulations that the Apostle Paul endured in his ministry. We went backward into the Old Testament. We went as far back as the Tower of Babel and the immediate aftermath of the flood. So we had a lot of ground that we covered when we were in Romans 1. But it's been a while now, maybe 4 weeks since we've been there. So again, we're going to do a review. We're going to read through Romans 1, I think up to and including verse 28. We're going to be hitting the high points. We're going to be reviewing the things that I think we need to keep uppermost in our minds as we move forward. And I plan on giving you some idea of what to expect in the new year. That's a lot of ground to cover in one night, so we'll get right into Romans 1 with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, our first point for tonight, our first point of review, is that the gospel is something that we are separated unto. And in a real sense, it's the only thing that we're separated unto. And we're going to elaborate on that thought as we go on. Now, you might say, well, Paul is our apostle for today. And that's true. Paul alone has the office of apostle in the dispensation of grace. But in the sense that one that is sent, which is what apostle means, we are all apostles, and we are sent, separated unto the gospel, and sent with the gospel to the unsaved. We see that the gospel of God concerns His Son, and that His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the seed of David, Jesus Christ qualifies to be Israel's rightful Messiah. The phrase "according to the flesh" deals with His incarnation, which is Almighty God taking on human flesh. We've looked at the significance of this many times. And this passage also references the resurrection from the dead. That, of course, also deals with His death. His death, it doesn't say it right here, but His death is for our sins. Paul makes that clear later in Romans. So we have the incarnation here, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those are the essentials of the gospel. So again, the gospel is of God. It's His good news to us. It concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are separated unto the gospel. Reading on, verse 7 says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this isn't the major point of review, but we've seen again many times that this is always God's salutation to believers today. Grace and peace to us from God. That is always the reality of the believer's position in the sight of God. Verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." It's another thing that we've looked at extensively, and that's the importance of thankfulness and prayer. Verse 10, "Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Now here we have to pause for a moment, because I think this is an important point to review. And that's when Paul speaks of the mutual faith of you and me. It's easy to read Paul's epistles and think that he's just so far above us, that he's got this special relationship with God that we don't have and we can't share in. But he talks about the mutual faith. Now, it's true that we don't have the same position as Paul. We don't have the same authority as Paul. He's our apostle. But we do share a mutual faith. We may not have the level of understanding that Paul had. But you know what? We can. Chances are we don't, but we can. But we believe the same things that Paul does regarding the Lord and His person and His work. In that sense, our faith is the same as his. And because we share that faith, we have the same standing before God that Paul did. And we share in the same spiritual blessings that Paul does. And he does. It's a, you know, present tense. He's in heaven. He's alive. Sharing these same blessings with us. And think about that. That's an interesting thought. Paul is our brother in the body of Christ. Every Christian who's gone before us is our brother or our sister, even though they're not alive right now. And God knows who the entire family is. One day we're going to know it too. That also applies to those in future generations. Verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And now we're going to have to pause again, because some of these we're going to go through huge chunks of scripture. Some will be just one verse at a time. When Paul uses the word let here, it doesn't mean that he was allowed. It means that he was hindered. Something has prevented him so far from getting to Rome. He's wanted to get here, but he hasn't been able to. Now, I'm not going to try to analyze exactly what those forces might have been today. If he should have gotten there earlier, or if it was God's timing. We're not going to get into that today. But it did remind me of what we read, and I'm not saying this was the case here, but it reminded me of what we read in Daniel 10. Where the archangel Michael was resisted for 21 days from reaching the prophet Daniel. He was resisted by a being that we know as the Prince of Persia, almost certainly a fallen angel. And something struck me. If it took Michael 21 days and he was able to be resisted, if someone as single-minded as Paul could be hindered from getting to Rome, what about us? Can we be hindered in our ministries? If you think about it, Michael, when he was delayed from getting to Daniel, he was delayed by the principalities and powers in heavenly places. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says that that's the same thing that we wrestle against. So it got me to thinking, how easily are we distracted from what the Bible tells us to do as Christians? Specifically, we're looking at ministers of the gospel today. But you know what? Satan doesn't need, for many of us most of the time, to engage in this spiritual warfare against us. All he has to do is put a TV remote in our hands to distract us from what we're supposed to be doing. And of course, when I say TV remote, TV is not everybody's weakness, but you can draw your own conclusions to your own life there. We all have distractions. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, verse 16 is a very important verse. We spent a lot of time on it last year. And it sets the stage for much that is to come. So even though we spent a lot of time on it, we're going to do a thorough review of it. First of all, it tells us more about the gospel as well as about the one who the gospel is about. And here we have to kind of use this as a starting point to look backward in the chapter, because in verse 1, Paul told us that it's the gospel of God. It originates with God. In verse 3, Paul tells us that the gospel of God concerns God's Son. And here, he tells us that this Son of God is Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. So it unfolds as you go through the chapter. Back in verses 1 and 3, Paul mentions Jesus Christ. So he identifies who the Christ is. It's Jesus. So if we couple verse 16, we take all this other stuff and then we couple it with verse 15, we learn that Paul, and by extension us, have been called to preach this gospel. It's something that we're not to be silent about. We're to not be ashamed of it. We're also told that the gospel is to be universal in its proclamation. It's to go to the Jew, to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise, to the unwise. And people reading this back then would have understood that's everyone. You see, we have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel without distinction and without prejudice, regardless of how we feel about the people that God puts us in a position to witness to. And when I say we're to do this without prejudice, I'm not thinking primarily of racial prejudice. Usually when we hear that word in our society, we think race. Now, race certainly enters into this. I'm sure there are people who will not want to share the gospel with people of a different race or a different culture. But what I'm thinking primarily along the lines of when I say without prejudice is sin. We're not allowed to discriminate against a person when it comes to sharing the gospel, because we find their sins distasteful. Nor are we supposed to discriminate against a person just because their sins directly affect us. A lot of the issues that we all have in our lives that we end up having to go to prayer over are because of the way other people are treating us. Other people who have the capacity to injure us in some way or another. Are you willing to share the gospel with them? It's a hard question. I've taught before that when the Lord instructs Peter to feed his sheep in John 21, he doesn't ask if Peter loves the sheep. He asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Do this regardless of how you feel about them, because you love me and I love them. That person that's rubbing you the wrong way, Christ loves them. There was that reminds me of a good story. I think it's a good story when Tim Tebow was still trying to make it in the NFL. You know Tim Tebow, the Christian quarterback that bounced around the NFL for a while. The story goes, and I have no reason to disbelieve this, that in the locker room one day, one of his teammates got frustrated and said, as an oath, he said, "Jesus Christ!" And Tim Tebow immediately said, "He loves you. Jesus Christ loves you." I think many Christians, if they heard somebody else say that, wouldn't have that response. They'd have a, "Oh, you sinner, you," type of attitude for someone like that. But this is what Paul's talking about when he says, "I'm a debtor." He owes it to people to share the gospel with them. It's a charge that's been given to him by God himself. The next thing that we need to review from verse 16 is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel alone. More specifically, to review, we saw last year that the gospel means good news. It doesn't mean good works or a good system or good rituals or a good priesthood, or being a good person. It's good news about a person, about Jesus Christ. And that news is the power of God unto salvation. Also, in verse 16, and the preceding verses, I've already really covered this, but we learn what we have to do with the news. We have to preach it. We also learn what the person we're preaching to has to do with the news. They have to hear it. They have to listen. And then they have to act on it. But we have to be careful to remember in, is it 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about planting and watering and God giving the increase. The vast majority of the time that you share the gospel to someone who's never heard it before or haven't heard it in a while and has never really considered it, all you're going to succeed in doing is planting. You have to analyze these situations as they develop. It can be just as damaging to push too far, too hard, too fast, as it is to hold back. So if all you can do is sow the seed, be content that you've sowed the seed. You've been faithful when you sow the seed. So a person hears the news, then they have to make a decision about the news. We hear a great deal today in our society about fake news. And most people today that follow politics only follow one side. But trust me when I say both sides accuse the other of fake news. A person has to evaluate. They're going to evaluate what you tell them about Jesus Christ. You should not be offended by it. If they have questions, you should be ready to answer them, as Peter says. They're going to evaluate it. They're not going to accept it blindly. We have to expect them to evaluate it. It's not a reflection on us. It's not a reflection on Jesus Christ. It's what people do when they hear news. So if the people we're witnessing to are going to evaluate this news properly, we have to present it properly. We have to make it the good news about Jesus Christ. And even though we haven't read it yet in this part of Romans, we're going to find out later as we go through it that it's the good news that he died on the cross as the full and final payment for your sins. And then he rose from the dead. That's the only provision that God will ever make for your sins. And the only thing that he will accept is our faith. That's the message we have to make sure to proclaim. And then someone can give it an honest hearing. This good news, according to verse 16, and the salvation that comes with it is available to all. But it's only efficacious to everyone that believeth. So once you hear this news and evaluate it, it's only good for you if you trust it, if you believe it and you trust it. It's believing plus nothing. Simple faith is all that God requires. And perhaps more importantly, simple faith is all that he will accept. And it does not say believe and anything. Tithing, water baptism, confession of sins, or anything else. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There are no riders attached. Either in conduct or people. It doesn't say it's available to everyone that believeth except a person doing this or who looks like that or who is bothering you. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is another verse that we explored in some depth last year. And this one we won't review as extensively as the last one. I just want to touch on the phrase, the just shall live by faith. As we saw, this is what Martin Luther was reading that led him to launch what we now know of as the Protestant Reformation. And when Paul is using it here, he's actually quoting the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, to be precise. This phrase is also quoted in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38. That tells us that this is a principle that transcends dispensations, and it includes every dispensation. As believers with a working knowledge of Scripture, we should know this intuitively. Before the law, which is not covered in those citations I gave you, we're told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then we have the phrase, the just shall live by faith. And in case we miss it, God repeats it. He uses it under the law, in the dispensation of grace, and in Hebrews, showing that it will also be true after the rapture. This principle, the just shall live by faith, also transcends our Christian experience. We are justified by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Once we're saved, once we're justified, we walk by faith. When we falter, he remains faithful and His faith sustains us. So the just shall live by faith. It's been true for all time, and it's true for every moment of your Christian life, even if you don't feel like you're living by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And here's something I don't think I mentioned last year. Maybe I did, but I don't think I did. And that's the phrase, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You see, when it comes to this, we're on a level playing field. We are all sinners, and we are all under God's judgment. I think that's something that professing Christians, and I hate to say it, many evangelicals have lost sight of. I want you to keep that point in mind. I'm going to elaborate on it a little later. For now, we'll go on into verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, again, we looked at this in some depth last year. And there's just a couple things here that I want you to keep in mind as we move forward. The first is God's verdict on lost mankind, that they are without excuse. And the second is that at the root of the rebellion of mankind against God is the fact that they were not thankful. They were not thankful for God's goodness and provision, and that's always a source of our turning from God. Even among believers, if you lose your sense of what's been done for you and all the blessings you've been showered with, and you're not thankful for them, that's when you start to have problems. It's when you start to have doubts. If this wasn't an issue for believers, Paul wouldn't tell us over and over again, in everything, give thanks. But he sees the need to tell us this many times, in everything, give thanks. Thanksgiving should come naturally to the believer. We shouldn't need to read it in Scripture. But Paul keeps telling us this because we too often ignore it. When you ignore the goodness of God and you lose your thankfulness towards God, you take your eyes off of Jesus and you focus on the world. Finally, I want you to keep in mind the phrase, their foolish heart was darkened. This refers to mankind, apart from Jesus Christ. It doesn't just refer to those who we think have a darkened heart. It included us as well. Or you look at lost people and you have a tendency to look at certain sins and say, well, that person's got a really dark heart. Well, all unsaved people have a darkened heart. The heart of all mankind was darkened. And as such, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of all men. And if you didn't hear the message and you want a more detailed look at this, find the message I gave on the Tower of Babel last year. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I think I've broken a little bit of new ground already, but here we're going to start. We're going to continue our review, but there's some new thoughts here. Or at the very least, a little bit of a different perspective. As we saw last year, there's a regression in verse 23. Each step of the way, we see mankind was created in the image of God, designed to worship their Creator, and Him alone. And here we see them worshiping things that are progressively lower forms of life. As I pointed out last year, the Egyptians, at the time of Genesis, they were probably the most powerful people on the planet. And as one of their gods, they had the dung beetle. Now, if that seems incredible, if that seems bad, worse by far is when we worship not a dung beetle, not another man, but worship ourselves. My next point about this is that as man goes down this progression, they don't suddenly reach a point where they're unredeemable. God's not looking and saying, you know, as long as they're monotheists, I can reach them because they've got some idea of who I am. They worship one God. It may not be the right God, but at least they understand the concept. But if they're worshiping a dung beetle, I'm done with them. That's not what God says. Anyone, anywhere along this spectrum is God-loved and redeemable. Keep that thought in mind, along with the others I've mentioned, that mankind is without excuse, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, and that for all of mankind, their foolish heart was darkened. What we're going to do now is we're going to read verses 24 through 28 with a brief comment as we go through it. And then I'm going to share an illustration that I think bears upon this, and then we're going to look at the passage in some detail. Verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now here's something I don't think, and I think that I mentioned last time. Notice that it says more than the Creator. You see, it's every bit as grievous a sin to worship something or someone or yourself alongside God or more than God. I'm going to worship God, but I'm going to worship this more. That's a sin. See, this isn't just talking about people who have totally discarded God. It's talking about people that, I'll tip my hat to God, but I'm going to worship this over here. You see, Isaiah 42:8 says that He will not share His glory with another. Exodus 20, verse 3 says that we are to have no other gods beside Him. Not instead of Him. Instead of Him also, that's I think implied. But alongside Him, we're to have no other gods. You can't worship two things. Two people, two... It can be real easy to let other things creep into that position in our lives. We have to be careful there. Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." Now, before I give my illustration, I want to emphasize a point of review. I think it's important. When we read all of this about God giving up and giving over mankind, it's important that we understand that God did not do this because He is mean or cruel or capricious. He was doing this because the human race, whom He lovingly created with free will, chose this. They were already doing it. And as the passage makes crystal clear, it's what they preferred. So He let us have it. Now here's the illustration. It's a true story. It's not a perfect parallel, but I think it has relevance here. On May 10th, 1996, one of the biggest disasters in the history of Mount Everest happened when a major storm struck, bringing high winds, bitterly cold temperatures, and a blizzard resulting in whiteout conditions. When this happened, there were numerous climbers still on the mountain at various elevations trying to make their way to the relative safety of the what was really still exposed highest camp. When all was said and done, 8 people died in the storm. These included 2 men by the names of Rob Hall and Scott Fisher, who were experienced mountaineers. They were both leading an expedition on the mountain that day. They'd been up there many times. Several of the climbers on their way down, they reached a point on the mountain known as the South Col, or Col, C-O-L. They weren't all that far from camp. When they got disoriented in the blinding snow and they decided to hunker down and try to ride the storm out, Rob Hall, one of the expedition leaders, had stayed at the summit to assist another climber who had gotten to the top late. Rather than abandon his exhausted client, he stayed with him. He was much higher on the mountain. He was on the south summit. There's a summit and a south summit. And interestingly enough, the second highest point on Earth is the south summit of Mount Everest. Mount Everest has the 2 highest points on Earth. He was stranded up there. When his wife found out where he was, she said he might as well be on the moon. Rescue would be very, very difficult, and he was going to die the next day. One of the heroes that day was a Russian mountaineer from Kazakhstan named Anatoly Borkiev. He was a guide with one of the expeditions. He'd gone down to the camp early, and when he learned there were still climbers out and unaccounted for, he left the relative safety of the camp. He ventured into the blizzard, and he found the group that was huddled on the South Col. He made 2 trips into the storm that day, and he was able to rescue 3 people before the conditions and exhaustion forced him to stop. He was, however, unable to even attempt to rescue Rob Hall. He was too far away. The next day, a group of Sherpas attempted to rescue him, but they were forced to turn back. And here's the point. We tend to read passages like Romans 1:26 through 28 And we see here the lowest of the low, the worst of sinners, those who, in our opinion, are up on the summit and cannot be reached. We understand that God's grace and Christ's death are sufficient to save them. We just think they might be too far gone. Or we recognize that Christ went to the cross for them, but we don't want to leave our comfort zone and try to reach them. Or we see them differently than Jesus sees them. You see, we're okay going out to the South Call. That's close. It's not as dangerous. We're not taking as big a personal risk. The people that are there, they're close to salvation. They act like we think they should act. And they say the things, I think this one's ready, so we'll go to them. They're sinners, but they're not reprobates. I hope that point made sense. I'm going to elaborate it on a little more, but I want to sharpen the point a bit. When we read these verses in Scripture, these are the people Christ died for. Verses 24 through 26, 28. That's who He died for. And more importantly, those are the people to whom Paul was sent. I'm going to develop this in future messages. The Roman Empire, in large part, was a den of iniquity when Paul was sent to it. We would not have been comfortable there. This is who the gospel is sent to. These verses were not given to us by God with the intent that we use them as a shillelagh to bash homosexuals over the head with them. They were given to us to illustrate the depths to which the entire human race had fallen. You know when man started to develop a reprobate mind? When Adam ate a piece of fruit. We need to keep this in mind. When I say that this passage describes the people that Jesus died for, it's talking about us, not them. Us. Collectively. Not a group of people that we think are so sinful. We're not going to take the time to read verses 29 through 31. We've read them a number of times and we've seen that they constitute an impressive list of sins. Some of them we would consider major. Some of them we would consider minor. Some we might even consider situational. Some we might look at and say, surely God will understand this one under certain circumstances. Of all of these sins, Paul says in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, which is the wrath of God that we read about in verse 18, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And as we know from the abundant evidence of Scripture, all it takes is one of these things, one time, even the most innocuous, like eating a piece of fruit, that causes a person to be under the judgment of God. The judgment of God is the wrath of God. The end result is death. We have to begin to close for tonight. We'll still be in this passage next week, probably, because I want to amplify what I've been talking about here in the close. But I want to give you one more example. This one deals with where I think we often go wrong as the body of Christ today and how easily it is to go there. At the church I used to attend before I came here, they had a wonderful, intimate, contemplative communion service every Sunday night. Sadly, this church has given up on this service, or I would still go once in a while. It was a wonderful time of worship and fellowship. It was led by one of the most gracious, godly men I've ever met, who was my first practical mentor in ministry. After the service, they would provide dinner for anyone who wanted to partake. You didn't even have to attend the service. It was provided by one couple every week, same couple. That was their ministry that night. What else they did at the church, I don't know. Knowing them, they probably did more things. But that Sunday night, their ministry was providing dinner. One day, as we were eating, there were probably 20 of us, we were enjoying our fellowship, a young man walked in off the street and sat down with us. Nobody had ever seen him before. I'm assuming he was invited to sit down and partake with us. I didn't see that happen, but as I said, he was a stranger to all of us. Nobody'd seen him. He was just walking by the church, saw the lights on, and came in. I ended up talking to him for quite some time, along with a couple of other people. And one of those ended up giving this guest who was walking home a ride home. A few weeks passed, I was again at the church, and the person who drove him home that night, it was the first time I had met her, was the night that this fellow came in for the dinner. She asked me if I'd seen him since that night, which I hadn't. As she drove him home, she had a long talk with him. And she told me in a non-judgmental way that the man who had visited us is gay. And my first thought, honestly, my first thought when I heard that was how thankful I was that in this large group of mostly conservative Christians, when he walked in and sat down with us, we were having some good old-fashioned Christian fellowship. Nobody was railing against homosexuals. Nobody was belittling the leftist agenda. Nobody was spouting conservative talking points. We were all having Christian fellowship. Nothing was being said that would take a visitor like this and turn them away from the church. But you know what? I've been in a lot of Christian gatherings where those things happen. Where those things become center stage, where it's all we want to talk about. I've been a part of it. I've been called on it by other people at the church. And I didn't like it when they called me on it. But on reflection, I realized they were 100% correct. Now, am I saying you can't discuss those types of things? No. But you have to be aware that you never know who you're talking to. Especially if we ever get a guest wandering in off the street. Our job is to draw people to Jesus Christ. It's not to push them away. We'll expand on this next time. I will close by going back to Mount Everest in 1996. And I'll start by saying unequivocally that those who rescued people and those who tried were all heroes. Their actions were heroic and selfless. What I'm saying here should not be taken in any other way than admiration for the people involved. Rob Hall, who died, was a hero. He could have left his client alone on the mountain and made it to safety, but he stayed and it cost him his life. What would you have done? Would you have stayed? I don't know if I would have. And if you're honest, you can't say with 100% certainty either. In each case, when the rescuers turned back, it was because it just got too dangerous for them to go on. They were willing to push themselves into danger until they couldn't do it anymore. They made the right decision. Continuing would have only increased the death toll. But you see, to apply this to the gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ, seated on his rightful throne as Almighty God, looked down upon us and saw us in our reprobate state, where nobody else could reach us, in a helpless condition, and knew that the only way for us to be saved was for somebody to go and die in our place. To, for us, come under the judgment of God and bear the wrath of God and the penalty of that wrath, which is death. The innocent substitute, the perfect sacrifice, dying on the cross in the place of those who, as verse 32 said, by doing these things and taking pleasure in them that do, are deserving of death. There's a lot of sin in our lives. And there's a lot of sin in the lives of those that we respect that we're not even aware of in some cases. I've been around believers, and I've been the believer. We didn't read the passage, but these are all in this passage. I've been the believer who boasts. I've been the believer who gossips. I've been the believer who envies. And I've taken pleasure in others that boast, and others that gossip, and others that envy. According to verse 32, that makes me, if I gossiped today, I would be deserving of death today. This isn't talking about when you were unsaved, that you were deserving of death. Now all of a sudden you're not. You're not going to come into judgment. You're not going to experience the death. But when you sin, you still deserve the death. Which makes the eternal security of the believer that much more wonderful. Romans 2 verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art that judges another, thou condemns thyself, for thou... I've got it wrong in my notes. For thou that judgest doest the same. At least I knew that. For thou that judgest the others doest the same. Did you catch that? Don't let the fact that this is a different chapter confuse you here. This passage was not written for us to judge others. Right here, there's a warning not to do it. As I said, this passage is about us. We're part of mankind. It's not about some sort of a them that's out there. Now, if you've trusted Christ, you're no longer under God's judgment. That judgment fell on Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. He didn't actually go to hell, but as we saw in passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, he suffered all of its horrors. You see, he went all the way, not to the summit, but all the way to the depths of our depravity. Not through any actions of his own, but on the cross, he was made sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And he did it knowing that it would take that horrific death to save us. In other words, he made it possible for us to not get what we deserve. To not get the death that we deserve. If you're listening to this message and you've never trusted Christ, this passage is not singling you out for anything you've done. It's not saying that anyone is any worse than anyone else. It's saying the exact opposite. It's talking to the most self-righteous person and telling him that he's in the same boat before God as the one that he's holding in contempt. The truth is that Almighty God, who so loved us, sent His Son, and the Son came willingly, so that all of us, usually someone will say, all of us, even the worst drunk on Skid Row, all of us, even the most self-righteous snob, can be saved. Along with the most broken sinner. As long as they accept the truth that they're sinners, and that the Holy Son of God died to pay their price, and trust in that, and that alone, for their salvation. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together. We're thankful for the truths of your word and for the awesome power of the gospel unto salvation. We're thankful that you pull no punches about the state of mankind left to our own devices apart from Jesus Christ. Because if we're honest, we're all aware of it. And you don't try to sugarcoat it. You make it crystal clear. It's one of the reasons that we're without excuse. Because deep down inside, we all know that we fall short. Father, I pray if anyone is listening to this who's never trusted Jesus Christ, that they'll do so now. And I pray for all of us here today whom I know have trusted Jesus Christ and who are struggling with many things. And one of the things that we all struggle with from time to time is sin. May we use your word as a mirror to look into our lives and to identify those areas where we fall short. Not just in our overt actions, but in areas where we lack faith, where our doctrine might be wrong. So often, Lord, I pray the shortest prayers. I pray with Peter, save me, Lord. I pray with the Father, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help our unbelief, Father. Mold us more into the image of your Son. In Christ's name we pray.